If you're excited to be at church, can you say amen today? In fact, look to your neighbor, say it's good to see you. And I'm so glad that you are here. If you're new here and you're an introvert, I know, like, listen, we don't do that all the time, so don't get nervous. I know you're going to start Googling where other churches are and here in a moment. And listen, it is so good to see. I'm so glad that you are here, and I appreciate what Pastor David said earlier. If you are a guest with us, you're our honored guest today, and we're thankful to have you in our service, and I really appreciate you being a part of our service here today. And if you didn't do this on your way in, most of the time people grab a new here card on their way in, stop by our guest area out in the Welcome Center. But if you didn't do that, let me encourage you, take one of those new here cards, fill that out, and you say, are we going to show up on your doorstep with a baked good on a Tuesday night and things like that? We're not going to do it, so don't get nervous, okay? But I want you to know, we would love for you we would love the opportunity to connect with you and be able to connect with you at some point this week, and just let you know that we are so grateful that you are here and a part of our service here today. Well, listen, next week, I want to take just a moment before we jump into the Word of God. Next week is a big week. It always is. It's the what I call the Super Bowl of the year in the church, and I'm always reminded we get to celebrate the resurrection every single day of our life. But I think it's good. In fact, you see this throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, when you see that God gave the children of Israel specific times of the year that they had to rehearse and remember and meditate on certain things of what God has done for them. So I think Easter Sunday is a day that all of us should want to gather. So I want to encourage you next week to make sure that you are here, okay? And don't schedule anything else. Make sure that you are in your place next Sunday. Like Pastor David said, we have two services, a 7 a.m. sunrise service for all of you early risers, and then we have a 10 a.m. service here for our regular attenders. There's no Bible fellowship next week, and so make sure you make note of that. But I want to mention a couple of things about Easter before we jump into the Word. First, I need everybody in here to invite somebody to come with you next week to one of those services. And so invite that neighbor, invite that friend, that family member, whoever that is, make sure that you invite him. You say, how do I do that? A lot of times, you know, maybe send a text message this week, face-to-face, whatever you need to do, just get the word out to as many people as possible. Maybe share something on Facebook or social media. Things like that are just good ways to send invites into our community. And then this is especially kind of, if you're a guest here today, I'm going to take just a moment to talk to my regular attenders and our members here. And but I need you to do me a favor. Next week, I need you to be on the lookout for guests. And usually you can tell who they are if they're looking for a seat, looking for somebody and things like that, maybe look a little bit lost when they come in here. All of my regular attendants, I need you to be looking for guests and be prepared to potentially have to give up your seat in order for somebody else to sit there, okay? Which brings me to my last point. We are going to have an overflow section downstairs in case we run out of room in this place. And what I'd love to see happen, just so that we can be prepared in case we have to go to that next Sunday morning, which we're thinking there's a chance we are, if we have to go to our overflow and start using that downstairs, what I'd love to do, because it will be up on a screen downstairs in one of our classrooms, it's not the greatest experience, I get that, and but I would much rather, and I'm going to say this very directly, I'd much rather some of our regular attenders and members have that experience than a first-time guest, okay? And so if you're a regular attender, we have a sign-up sheet out in the Welcome Center, and all we're asking is that if you would be willing next week, if we have to go to an overflow downstairs, and you would be willing to give up your seat, go downstairs maybe with your family and things like that, if we need it, what I'd love for you to do is take a moment after the service and stop by our Welcome Center, put your name down saying, hey, Pastor, if you need my seat next week, all you got to do is let me know, and I will be happy to go downstairs so that somebody else can have my seat. If you'd be willing to do that, please sign up out in the Welcome Center so that we know. We need pretty much about 30 of you to consider that, and so that's what I'm hoping that we have. And if you don't sign up or whatever, we'll kind of secretly judge you. We won't let you know about it, but just kidding. That's a joke. And I just would love it if you would consider that for us. And we are looking forward to a great, great weekend next weekend. So make sure you're here, invite somebody, and be willing to give up your seat in case we need that. Well, listen, over the last couple of weeks, we've been leading up to Easter, we've been looking at the events, what we call Passion Week or what we call Holy Week. We've been looking at the different events leading up to the crucifixion and leading up to eventually the resurrection. And what we have seen so far in our story with Jesus is we started the series with Palm Sunday, which is actually today, and many people are celebrating this. We celebrated that a few weeks ago and looked at that in detail just because it fit with the week that we are doing with the series. So we started with Palm Sunday. That was Jesus' return back into Jerusalem. Everybody was, you know, praising him and shouting Hosanna, laying palm branches down in front of him, as well as their outer garments, and just praising him as their king, begging him to save them. Well, after that, we went with Jesus up to the upper room experience, and if you remember, that was when he gathered the disciples together, and he repurposed. Remember, everybody was in Jerusalem this week for a very specific purpose, an Old Testament Jewish feast. They were all there for Passover, and Passover was one of the three Jewish feasts that required all of the families to come to Jerusalem to observe it together. So the city was overcrowded, and the disciples gathered with Jesus in this upper room experience, and they were going to observe Passover and have the Passover meal together. And while they were there, Jesus repurposed the cup. He repurposed the bread there at Passover and said, from now on, you're not going to be observing my delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, which is what Passover was, but you're actually going to be remembering him for delivering you out of the bondage of sin. And so we saw the upper room experience, and then we saw the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember that, that intense moment where Jesus is praying, sweating drops of blood as he prayed, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from him. And then last week, we looked at the trial of Jesus when he was put before Pilate and put before Herod. And so today we are going to look at the crucifixion. And here's what I want you to know, and I say this every single week because I want you to understand the purpose behind the events of what we're looking at, the purpose behind each event of Holy Week, the purpose of why we had to have Holy Week. And in order for you to understand that, you have to understand how the Bible all fits together. From cover to cover, it all points to this one thing. And if you remember in Genesis chapter number 1, when God created the world and he created man, and the reason why he created man was he wanted man to walk and to talk with him. He wanted man to have a relationship with him. And in his original perfect design, that is the way that life worked. Man could walk with God, they could talk with God, and that was God's original design for all of us, okay? It's so that you and I can have a relationship with him. But everything changed in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. You have to understand, when they sinned, what happened was, because of their sin, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And they were cast out of the presence of God. All of the relationship that God created man to have with him, all of that was completely destroyed because of their sin. You had a holy God and now a sinful people, and those two cannot be together. So because of man's sin, they were cast out of the garden. The scripture says that outside of the garden were these angelic beings that guarded the garden with flaming swords, signifying the judgment of God. So you had now man over here, because of their sin, you had a sword, that is God's wrath and God's judgment in the middle, and then God over here. The only thing missing to restore man back to a relationship with God had to be a sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, God instituted, remember, it's all His plan. He instituted a sacrificial system. We know that. Many of you who are doing your Bible reading, hopefully you have kind of persevered through a lot of this from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you saw those passages of Scripture that all point to the sacrificial system that was instituted so that man could be right with God. Him. And that leads us all the way up to what we find here in Passion Week, that God was redeeming man through the death of His Son so that we could be back restored into that original relationship with Him. So we're going to pick up our story here in Matthew chapter 27. If you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 27. If you didn't bring your Bible today, it'll be up on the screens. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to pick this up. So remember, the trial is what we looked at last week before Pilate. And it was such an unjust trial. It was an unjust trial from the get-go. In fact, the religious leaders were trying to just kind of push this trial through and not give Jesus a real, honest trial, so much to the point that they were showing up at the governor's house in the middle of the night trying to get him to issue and to order Jesus to be crucified. The only reason why these Jewish religious leaders even went to Pilate in the first place is because they, as Jews, did not have the right to commit capital punishment here. And so they went to Pilate, who was the Roman governor, and they showed up at his palace, and they showed up begging him to issue that Jesus could be crucified. So this trial is happening in the middle of the night. And what we are about to see next after this is something that I want you to know, it is impossible, and I'm going to be very direct with you today. It is impossible for me or for you, I believe, to really grasp what begins to happen next. In fact, I would say this, as we look at the crucifixion, a lot of times we, in our church culture, we sometimes romanticize the idea of the cross. In our culture, we romanticize it and we wear the cross on our clothing and different things and we celebrate. And I want you to know, a lot of times we sometimes don't understand the seriousness of what the cross really was. In fact, I think one of the reasons that is because I don't think we preach from this passage very, very often on the events of the crucifixion. Now, we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus every single week. We talk about those things, but in order for us to see today the specific gruesome details of what a crucifixion was, I think a lot of times we don't talk about that very often. In fact, many of you heard it as children. You heard this story as kids. And when we talk to kids about this, what happens a lot of times? We try to remove, because they're children, and rightfully so, we try to remove some of the blood. We try to remove some of the gruesome details of the crucifixion and things like that. And here's what I want you to know. The minute that you try to make what we are about to read for you a PG version, you've completely missed the point of the crucifixion. Because what we are going to see in Matthew 27 is anything but that. It's anything but that. And so for the few moments that we have together, I pray that you bear with me. We are going to look at the details of the crucifixion, starting in verse number 26. It says this, remember, right after the trial, it was customary at Passover, which is why everybody's in Jerusalem. It was customary for them to release a prisoner. And so they would release a prisoner. And so in this moment, Pilate, he can't find any fault in Jesus. Can't find any fault in Jesus. And so he is there, and he keeps telling the people, like, this man, I can't find anything of him. He's washed his hands of him, saying that you know, his blood's going to be upon you. And he says, he brings out Barabbas, who was this just terrible criminal. He was a thief. In fact, Barabbas was responsible for trying to start an insurrection there in Jerusalem, trying to overthrow Rome. Barabbas was hated by the Romans, but he was also hated by the Jews. He was a terrible, terrible individual, somebody that deserved death, somebody that deserved to die that day. And as Barabbas woke up on that morning, he knew this is it. There is no way that I'm going to be released here today because of the many terrible, terrible things that I have done to the Romans and terrible things that I have done to the Jews. Well, Pilate is faced with this difficult moment, and so he throws Barabbas out there, and he says, which one, Barabbas or Jesus from Galilee, which man do you want to be released? Well, we know the story that they wanted Jesus to be crucified, so he released Barabbas. So verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, the word scourged is so important. And I want you to understand what that word means. In fact, the word is where we get a word. In fact, some translations have put the word flogging there. It is the moment where what they would do before they would crucify him, when they would scourge Jesus here in this moment, they would take the cat of nine tails, that whip, and they would take it, and this cat of nine tails, this whip that they used, at the ends of it was filled with glass, and it was filled with metal and things like that. And the point was, is they would take it, and in Jewish law, they could not strike a man more than 39 times. So 39 times was the max number that they could actually stripe somebody with this. But what they would do when it says that they scourged Jesus is they would put Jesus, and they would, a lot of times when they would do this, is they would lift his hand so high that he couldn't do anything, reach down or anything. And what they would take is they would take that whip that was filled, it was a leather whip, and on the ends of it with glass and metal and lead, what they would do is they would just stripe him over and over again. And the point was, what it would do is as that whip would wrap around Jesus' body, it would, the glass and the lead would go so deep into his skin that it would rip his skin completely away from his body. And in other words, many people would die from this. Many people would bleed to death as a result of this gesture right here of scourging a person. And the point of what they were trying to do here with the scourging, but also the crucifixion that we're going to see here in a moment, the point of all of this was really to put someone through the absolute worst kind of pain that they could possibly put somebody through, but without completely killing them. Now, the end goal was to kill them, but what they wanted to do was get that person to the point of death, to the point that they were almost at their last breath, and then they would let up for a moment in order just to prolong someone's death as long as they possibly can. And so they scourge Jesus, and then in verse 27, then the soldiers of the government, they took Jesus into the common hall. Now remember, I want you to get a picture here today that as they took Jesus in this moment, his skin was completely just ripped off of his body. And you could definitely, without a doubt, see bones, ribs. You could see things like that. That was the goal. It was ripped all the way down to the bone because of the scourging that he had just endured. And here they took him into the common hall, and they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. This was probably between 20 to 30 soldiers right there in this band. And what they did was they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. So they stripped him of his garment. You know, and then this scarlet robe was just to mock him. They put some royalty robe because he had claimed that he was king of the Jews. And so here in this moment, they were like, well, let's put a royal robe on him and just completely mock that Jesus said he was the king of the Jews. Verse 29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns They put it upon his head, resting it so tightly upon his head that without a doubt it would, scourge into his skull a bit. And they took a reed, which is like this stick, if you would, in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him, and they took the reed, that long wooden stick, if you would, and they smote him over and over on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment back upon him, surely just bloody, and they led him away to crucify him. So they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. The cross was probably about 200 pounds. When they were come into a place called Golgotha, that word is where we get the word Calvary, where we sing about Calvary. This is where they get that word from the original Hebrew and Latin language. That is to say, a place of a skull. And then they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now here, that vinegar, if you would, to drink, it was, think of it like this. It was some small act just to continue to prolong Jesus' crucifixion as long as possible. This vinegar was used as like a narcotic, if you would. It was somewhat of like a painkiller. It would take some of that pain away, if you would. So there's this little attempt from the Romans and from the Jews there of a little bit of mercy here as they gave it to him. But I want you to see something, that here Jesus refused to take it. You say, why in the world would Jesus refuse to drink of something that might take a little bit of that pain potentially away? I want you to understand something, that here, Jesus, the reason why he refused to take it is, I think it's an important task for you to think about this, that he was taking of the pain and experiencing the crucifixion willingly. Willingly. He was willing to endure this for each one of you. And by the way, think of this. The value that you place on something, or in this case, the value that you place on someone, is shown and revealed by what you are willing to give up for it. What you are willing to give up for it. What we see here in this moment is Jesus refusing to take of the little bit of help and mercy and pain killer that he could potentially take as he endured this incredible amount of pain. And one thing that's interesting here in this text, and really in Matthew 25, 26, and 27, all of the events leading up to this moment, what you find here is all of these events, it's like time slows down. Everything that we've read last week and this week, all of this is happening within a matter of hours. Within a matter of hours that Jesus is there in the upper room experience, and he's repurposing the bread and repurposing the blood and the wine, and as he's doing this, it's like hours later we're finding ourselves to where we are today. It's not something that, hey, weeks have gone by and things like that. No, this is actually just hours, minute by minute, if you would, details that Matthew is recording for us, minute by minute details, line by line, verse by verse, conversation by conversation. We are seeing every simple detail of what is happening to our Savior on this night. But here's what I want you to understand. What is about to happen next in the next verse? It's like everything stopped. It's like all these details that we are seeing up to this point, everything, all these specific details, what happens next in verse number 35 needs no further detail. Verse 35 says, "And they crucified him." Think about this. Every detail up to this point, the scourging and the details that the Gospel of Luke talks about the scourging of Jesus and the whipping of Jesus and the flesh being torn apart, the spitting on him, the mocking him, the crown of thorns, everything leading up to this point. And then it all stops. Because for anybody in that day, verse number 35, they don't need any further explanation about this as they nailed Jesus to the cross. They crucified him. And they parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Hours of watching this innocent man on a middle cross. They sat there and they watched him just slowly die. Verse 37, and they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." You see, what Jesus was doing, this is exactly what he meant. Hours before this, as he gathered the disciples together, and he gathered them together in that upper room experience, and what you see in that upper room is he takes the cup, and he takes the bread, and he completely repurposes it. What we are seeing here in Matthew 27 is exactly what Jesus was talking about in that upper room experience. When he said, "This is my body that was broken for you." What you're seeing in Matthew 27 is a direct result of what he was saying hours before this. Hey, from now on, you're going to remember my body that was broken, my blood that was poured out for you. Verse 38, then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him or reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself," mocking him, completely taking what he had said out of context because he was talking specifically about his body and his body being the temple and how it would be broken down just like what he's experiencing here. And then in 3 days, he would rise again. They are mocking him. And they said, "If thou be the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? If you're truly the Son of God, just get yourself down. Let this stop." And there Jesus stood or hung on the cross for us. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, but he himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And it was about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. Straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar. He put it on a reed. He gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. Hours on this cross has gone by at this point. And behold, verse number 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Few moments that I have, I'm not going to take a ton of time, I hope, today, but in the few moments that I have, and I know this is not an easy, if you came here for a feel-good sermon today, this is not that. But in the few moments that I have, here's what I want to show you. I want to show you three specific things that Jesus was doing on the cross. Three specific things that Jesus was doing on the cross for you and for me. The first thing is this. At the cross, Jesus became our substitute. At the cross, Jesus became our substitute. For you and I to fully understand what is happening here on the cross is we have to remember the sacrificial system that had been set up and been practiced up to this point. The sacrificial system that has been set up to this point and the context of what was happening in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' death. If you remember, the reason why everybody had gathered there in Jerusalem is because of the Passover. And the Passover, without going into a lot of detail, the Passover was that moment, if you remember, in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were stuck in bondage there in Egypt and God raised up Moses and told Moses along with Aaron to go before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And we remember the story that all the different plagues came into being during that time and there were all these terrible things that happened and Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. And so he didn't let the people go. And then God said on his final plague, he said, "I'm going to inflict the worst possible plague on Egypt." And he said this, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go and tell Pharaoh that if he doesn't let my people go, then that night or the next day, that each household that doesn't have, you know, the blood on the doorpost and things like that, the firstborn in their home's going to die. And so, obviously, the nation of Israel were told by God to kill a lamb and to take the blood and put it over the doorpost of their home. And as the angel of death passed by that night, when he sees the blood, he would pass over their house and he would go somewhere else. And so, the next morning, the scripture says in the Old Testament that every single household in Egypt, every Egyptian household woke up to screams of terror, screams of death, because every single one of them experienced loss the next morning as the youngest in their household was killed. And that was the moment that the nation of Israel left. And then after that, God told Moses that every single year, you are to observe the Passover as a reminder of what I did for you in delivering you out of the nation or out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt. So from then on, for years before what we just read in Matthew 26, all of the nation of Israel would travel in every single year. They would travel into Jerusalem as families, kids and adults together, and they would gather together and they would have the Passover meal and they would literally take a lamb. They would take a lamb and they would remove it, and it had to be the very best lamb that they had, without blemish, one without any broken bones. And they would take the best lamb out of the herd that they had, and they would take this lamb, or the flock. Sorry, I'm not a farmer. Okay, I said herd, and they would take this lamb out, and then they would sacrifice the lamb, and they would take the blood of the lamb, and they would put it on the doorpost, and it was a reminder to them. Every single year, do y'all remember? And I can imagine as they had kids, and these young kids are like, "Why are we doing this, Mom? Why are we doing this, Dad?" And they would explain to them, "The reason why we're putting the blood on the doorpost is as a reminder of how God delivered us out of Egyptian bondage." And they would do that every single time. And so for you to understand what was happening in Matthew chapter 27, you have to be reminded that of the sacrificial system that was in place at that time. See, the lamb that was killed for Passover did not deserve to die. It didn't deserve to die. It was the perfect, spotless lamb. And it did not deserve to die. And what you see this in the Old Testament in Isaiah. You know, Isaiah, he's prophesying to the nation of Israel. And for them, you know, every year up to that point, Isaiah watched them as they would, you know, sacrifice lambs and things like that and put the blood and things like that as a reminder. And Isaiah was a prophet of God. And Isaiah told the nation of Israel that one day a Messiah would come that would be the forever sacrifice for you. And here's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. He said this. He said that that Messiah is going to come like a sheep, like a lamb to the slaughter. And for everyone hearing that prophecy, they're like, what? Just like we kill these innocent lambs in place of our sin, just like we kill these innocent animals to appease our sin, to atone for our sin, you're saying that one day a Messiah, a man, is going to come from heaven and he's going to be sacrificed for us? Fast forward to the New Testament. The final prophet that we have is John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? And John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, and this meant something. John the Baptist had tons of people following him, and he was, you know, preaching, behold, you know, about Jesus, and he was paving the way for Jesus. And what did John the Baptist say in front of all these Jewish people? What did he say the minute that he saw Jesus? He said, behold, the Lamb of God. You see, the point is, in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, the innocent, spotless lamb did not deserve to die. The people deserved to die because of their sin, because of their adultery, because of their brokenness, because of their pride, because of their trusting in themselves and not trusting in God. They were the ones that died, but there had to be a sacrifice, a substitute. And up to this point, it was an innocent lamb. What Jesus was doing here is he was becoming your substitute. He was becoming my substitute. Just like the lamb didn't deserve to die, Jesus did not deserve to die. You see, he did not just die for us. Which I love that. And yes, he did die for you, but that's not all of it. He died instead of you. He died instead of you. Remember, we looked at this last week, Barabbas, right? Barabbas, terrible, terrible person. He deserved death. He deserved to be the man on the middle cross. And now as he stands there in front of Pilate's home and Pilate brings him out along with this man from Galilee who really just embodied perfect goodness. And there he stands with Barabbas who was just this terrible human being deserving of death. What happens? The people shout, crucify Jesus and give us Barabbas. And that evening, perhaps, as Barabbas ate dinner with his family and friends that he hadn't seen because he's been in prison up to that point, and he watches these Roman soldiers lift this innocent man on a middle cross. You know what Barabbas perhaps was thinking? That should have been me. And here's the thing. For you, that should have been us. You see, Barabbas represents all of us. We are the ones that should have been hung on the middle cross because we are the ones that have sinned before God. We are the ones that are broken. We are the ones that are messed up. We are the ones that ruined God's original design in the first place. Not him. You see, God didn't break his bargain or his covenant with you and me. No, we're the ones that broke it. We're the ones that sinned. You see, what was happening on the cross is Jesus, as he hung there, he was becoming your substitute. But number two, he was becoming, at the cross, Jesus was becoming our sacrifice. Jesus was becoming our sacrifice. Remember, because of our sin, there were angels. Remember Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. There were now angels guarding with flaming swords, saying that in order for you to be reconciled back to God, now because you've sinned, not because he's changed, but because we sinned, now there's judgment, there's wrath in the middle. Here's the point. The only thing missing to reconcile God and us, or to reconcile us back to God, was a sacrifice. You see, blood had to be shed so that the sins could be atoned for. So that your sins, somebody has to pay for your sin. Somebody has to cover your sin. Jesus became your payment. He became your covering. He became your sacrifice. The Apostle Paul mentions this very specifically in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church at Rome, and he said this, that God hath set before us to be, or his son Jesus to be, he uses this doctrinal word, the word propitiation. He said that Jesus became our propitiation through faith in his blood. You say, what exactly does that word mean, the word propitiation? It's actually, the reason why Paul said that word is it's the same word. In fact, it's the same word that we get in the Old Testament, the word mercy seat. You say, what's significant about propitiation and mercy seat? If you remember on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, when the high priest would go into the presence of God there in the tabernacle, he would go into the Holy of Holies, which he was only allowed in there once a year, and he was the only one in the nation of Israel that could go in it. And when he went in there, he would take the blood, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat or the covering. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And the significance there is when he did that, it covered and atoned for all of the sins of the nation of Israel. So when Paul comes years later and says, Jesus became our mercy seat. Jesus became our propitiation. What he's saying is this, for all of the nation of Israel, they understood this. For the church at Rome, they had heard this. They'd watched the Jews practice this. That every year, yeah, the high priest would go in and on this mercy seat. And so what he was saying is Jesus became our mercy seat. And as the blood in the Old Testament would sprinkle down and all over the mercy seat, it would atone for all of the sins of the nation of Israel. In the same way, when Jesus died on the cross and his blood just sprinkled down his entire body and no doubt dripped onto the ground, here's the point. Jesus became your mercy seat, and through his death on the cross and his blood that was shed and spilled all over the ground for you and me, here's what that did for you. It atoned and covered and paid for your sin once and for all. That's what was happening on the cross. That's why Jesus endured this. He became our substitute. He died instead of you. But not only that, he became your sacrifice. He became your mercy seat. He became your covering. The third thing that we see is, all of it's so important for you and significant, but the third one is arguably my favorite. At the cross, Jesus became our peace. Not only did he become our sacrifice, our substitute, but what you see here in verse number 46 and verse number 51, you see how Jesus became our peace. Verse 46, you see this when he says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's what I want you to know about that. It was not a cry of confusion. It wasn't a cry of disbelief. What it is it's a cry from Jesus, our Savior and our substitute, showing what he was going through for you. And here's what I want you to understand. A movie cannot depict this. A TV show cannot depict this. Don't for a second think that the cry was coming because of the physical pain that he was enduring. That was a part of it. But the biggest thing of what he was experiencing, that when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what that literally means? My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forgotten me? You want to know why Jesus cried that out? It's because he was experiencing separation from the Father. You know, back in to take the illustration of Genesis 1, man's now cast out of the presence of God. You know what Jesus was experiencing?
being cast away, being separated, being forgotten by his Father. You see, that is what all of us should experience. Think of this. Jesus experienced separation from the Father so that you could experience reconciliation with the Father. That's the point. You see, the reason, remember, it all ties together from the very beginning of Scripture. We were now separated from God, just like the song that we sang. The chasm was so far. There was nothing. Listen, I believe every single one of you have a lot of good in you, but I'll tell you this, every bit of the good that you could ever muster up in your life still falls short from the glory of God. The Scripture says there's none good, no, not one. There's nobody in here that can do enough good worthy of reconciling their life back to the Father, back into communion with Him, back into fellowship with Him, back into relationship with Him. There's nothing good. And so what we needed was a perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice that would come and live a perfect life. The only one that's ever lived worthy of heaven to begin with is Jesus Christ. And when He died for you, what He did, He experienced what every single one of you should experience: separation from the Father. You can read this at the end and later in your own time. But you know, when we stand before God in judgment, people that have rejected Him, you know what He's going to say? Depart from me, I never knew you. You see, what was happening in this moment when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That painful, dreadful moment of hearing, depart from me. That is what Jesus was enduring so that you wouldn't have to. So that I would not have to. He was enduring the pain of that separation from the Father so that we could be reconciled with Him. You see it as well, not only in His statement and His cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in verse number 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent. You say, what is the significance about putting that bit of detail in there? The veil is what separated the presence of God. The presence of God in the temple was in the Holy of Holies. And so that was this inner part of the tabernacle and of the temple where only the high priest could go in. And what separated it was a veil. God's presence, veil, man. Sinful man was separated by a veil. In fact, the word veil in the Hebrew is the word parakeet, and it actually means to be shut off, to be shut off. You and I, when we were born into this world, we were shut off from the presence of God. There was a veil, right? And what Jesus is saying here is that when Jesus died, the veil has now been rent. It's been tore in two. What's the significance? Is the only way now into the presence of God is through the torn body of His beloved Son. And when you trust in the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus and His sacrificial body for you and for me, we can now enter into the presence of God. You see, what was happening on the cross is this: as Jesus endured all the pain, ultimately He was experiencing separation and isolation from His Father so that you wouldn't have to. And now because of that, you can have peace with God. Because He became our sacrifice, He became our substitute. Now that original design, I can now have a relationship with the Father. You see, that's what's happening on the cross. And so there stands, you say, what does this mean for me today? There stands, or there is hung, our substitute, our sacrifice, and our peace in between these two criminals. What you have to understand today is that you deserve to be in the middle, not Him. For us, our sin, He's the one who took that middle cross for you and for me. You see, both thieves were guilty. Both, next to Jesus, faced death. But here's what I want you to understand, and this is where I'm going to land the plane for you today. both thieves that were next to Jesus deserved to die. But both of them went to two different destinations. Say, why? Why is that? Why did they go in two? They're both guilty, right? Just like you're guilty. Because here's why. What we do, what you do with the man on the middle cross determines where you're going to spend eternity. Not what your parents did with the man on the middle cross. Not what your church says about it. Not what your pastor or Bible fellowship teacher or Bible teacher at a Christian school. Not what your uncle, not what your grandfather. What you do with the man on the middle cross determines where you spend eternity. That makes all the difference in the world. And here's what I want you to understand. What Jesus said on the cross, the Gospel of Luke says that he said, "It is finished." It is finished. The finished work of Christ on Calvary. You say, why is that significant? Here's the point. If you look at all these other, there's tons of them I could mention, but all these other religions that trust in some other man as their God, like think Buddha. You know what Buddha said was his last words? Buddha said this, "Work at your salvation with care." Muhammad said this, "If you follow and obey the Quran, you won't go astray." Jesus says it is finished. Here's the significance. If you're in here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've kind of stumbled on here and you don't know Him, maybe somebody invited you today and you're like, "Man, I don't know Jesus. I'm trusting myself. I'm not living for Him. I don't know Him at all." Here's what I want you to understand. I'm not going to tell you today that you have to go out, like Buddha, Muhammad, all that you have to go out and work your way to Him. The reason Jesus is different than any of them is because Jesus said, "I've done all the work that there is to do. I have lived the life you couldn't. I have died the death you deserve. I've done everything for you. And all I'm asking you to do, to have a relationship with the Creator of the world, is to believe and to receive the free gift of salvation that He's freely offered to all of us." That's the difference. And that is what was happening on the cross. Can you bow your heads with me? In a moment, we're going to celebrate baptism. But I'd love for just a moment, if you could stand with me, everybody, everywhere. If you're in here today and you say, "Pastor, and look, I don't know everybody's story in here. I don't know what your background is. I don't know what your home life is like. I don't care about any of that." Here's all I want to ask you. What have you done with the man on the middle cross? In other words, have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If you're in here today and you say, "Pastor, I without a doubt have trusted in Him as my substitute. I've trusted in Him as my sacrifice. I've trusted in Him as my peace." If you're in here today and you say, "I'm not ashamed of it. I've trusted in Jesus as my Savior," would you please slip up your hand? Amen. So good. Sometimes it's good for us to be reminded of what Jesus has done. You can put your hands down. If you're in here today and you say, "Pastor, I've never trusted in Him as my Savior, and I want you to include me in your closing prayer today," would you just slip up your hand high enough for me to see it, long enough for me to recognize it? Nobody's going to embarrass you. Nobody's going to call you by name. Nobody's going to, you know, make you feel uncomfortable in this place. For a few moments, as they make way for baptism, where we get to celebrate those who have trusted in Jesus as Savior today, I want to just give you a moment. The keyboard's going to play. Maybe some of you, we have a few moments here today. Maybe you need to just come down front and thank Jesus for the blood that was shed and the body that was broken so that you could live, so that you could have hope. Or you need to maybe kneel right where you're at. However you do it, that's up to you and however you feel led. But in a few moments, I'm going to pray, and then I'm just going to let you do business with God as you see fit. As we remember what Jesus has done for us, Father,
blessing this invitation time. God, thank you for the blood that was applied so that we could be reconciled to you. Blessing this invitation time, for it's in your name. As God speaks to you, you come.